It is such a joy to be with you again this morning. Thank you for the privilege of ministering God's Word. Several of you yesterday, as I was meeting you, were asking just some questions about my family, so I thought I would just take one or two minutes at the beginning of our session today just to tell you a little bit about them. Indeed, my wife Megan is here with me, sitting in about the fourth row back on this side, and Megan and I have been married now for 19 years. She is God's greatest earthly gift to me. I'm thankful, so thankful for our life together with her as heirs together of the grace of life. And I've made so many trips to Trinity over the years and usually alone that I'm so thrilled for Megan to get the chance to meet many of you. And I have four children, three boys that are 15, 14, and 13. And we've been asked at times, how do you have three boys that are within 2.5 years of one another like that? And the answer is that two of them are adopted and they're 8 months apart. And our oldest is not adopted. Our second one was adopted while we lived in Mississippi. That's where he's from. And our third was adopted from Ethiopia. But they've all grown into young men. They're young teenagers now. And it happens in the blink of an eye. In fact, in this afternoon session, we're going to talk about how that happens, I think, in each one of our lives. Time moves very quickly, and it does. But they're wonderful young men. And then we have a little girl. God gifted us with a little girl who is four. She'll tell you her birthday is in 10 days. She's just about 5 years old. And you'll get the chance, Lord willing, to meet all of them tomorrow. They should be here with us at worship tomorrow. We're staying with Amos and Leah Jabello over these days. Amos and I were college roommates a long time back, and he has been one of my very best friends. We've maintained that friendship. I was in his and Leah's wedding a number of, were you guys married just before us or just after? A year after us. And then Amos was in my wedding as well. And our families mirror each other. Our boys are within months of one another. They had a little girl and we just followed suit a couple of years later. And so we the kids love getting together. And so Amos has all eight of them. And so we're going to milk that for as much as we can. But the Lord has been kind. Well, it is a joy to open with you once again to the book of Ecclesiastes. So I would encourage you, if you would, just open up again in God's Word to Ecclesiastes. We're going to turn actually to the very end of the book today, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It is interesting that the book of Ecclesiastes ends in much the same way that it began. Ecclesiastes 12:8 is really a repeat of what we saw yesterday out of chapter 1 and verse 2. After Solomon went through his various searches, he says, he then concludes in chapter 12 and verse 8, "Indeed, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." You'll remember that Solomon, the book's author, is kind of giving an autobiography of his life in Ecclesiastes. He says that he had tried to search after meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life, and he went much further in his search, really, than any of us have. He sought to fill his life with pleasure, that is, with wine and women and houses and vineyards and possessions and treasures. Solomon had it all, much more than any of us have. And yet at the end of his life, he says that all of that gained him nothing. We saw also yesterday that he sought after wisdom, and perhaps there was no one else more intelligent than Solomon was. But Solomon says that wisdom in and of itself is vanity. It only increases our sorrow and our vexation. So if we think that in just simply gaining more information and having better intellectual capabilities that we are going to find ultimate significance in this world, Solomon just simply says you aren't. And the third thing that we saw that we traced out yesterday was that of money or possessions. Indeed, Solomon had far more money than any of you. He had far more he had much more money than all of us here put together. And yet, in the end, such money brought him no lasting happiness. And actually, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon traces out a number of other roads, indeed every road that you could possibly go down to try to find lasting fulfillment or significance. And at the very end of this book, he indeed concludes, chapter 12, verse 8, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." So if this is the case, we are now left with the question, well, what is it that we are to do? If there is no God in this world, what purpose would life possibly have? Now, many in this world, I think, try to face that question by kind of forgetting that question and entertaining themselves with a few trinkets and trying to do what makes them happy for a few short years. And they're constantly trying to, as it were, push out of their minds those looming thoughts of despair which hang over their lives. That seems like a rather futile way to live. Is that indeed all that this life has come to? Are we to simply just try to pretend that this life counts for something when in reality it counts for nothing at all? And we're here for a few years and then we pass from the scene, and anything upon which we tried to build our life is like a vapor which passes away. That's what life is without God. But what if this life really does count? Because God created it. And what if God was the one who is sovereignly ordering the ups and downs, the joys and trials of everything that happens to us? And each turn of his providence, each thing that happens in our lives, are actually part of his larger purpose. What if this life were actually the preparation for the next life? An eternity in the presence of our Maker. What if the simple joys of life, a good meal, the natural world around us, marriage and family and friends, hobbies and pursuits and our vocations were not to be pursued as an end in themselves, but rather were things that revealed the generosity and goodness of the God who delights to pour out an abundance of blessings upon us? What if the injustices and cruelties of this life were the results of human sin? And each one of those things is going to be rectified on a final day of judgment. What if God has put us here in order to know Him? And the possibility of knowing our Creator actually gives purpose and direction to everything that we pursue. What if the barrenness and frustration and seeming purposelessness of life, which so many in this world experience, actually stems from their failure to believe in and worship the God who put them here? What if? Could these things be? And the wonderful, glorious answer of the book of Ecclesiastes is, indeed, these things are. This is the case. Many people think of Ecclesiastes as a kind of dark and pessimistic book. Well, it isn't pessimistic. It's actually starkly realistic about life without God. But it's a book which is also wonderfully optimistic and joyful about a life that is lived in submission to Him. And that's actually where this book of Ecclesiastes ends. I'm going to read just a single verse now, chapter 12 and verse 13. There at the end of this book, he says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, what I want to do today, or this morning session, is this. And the first is that we are going to see that God is the source of all true meaning in this world. We're going to see that out of this verse that we just read in chapter 12 and verse 13. God is the source of all true meaning. And then We're going to look at two different passages in Scripture. The first of them is going to be out of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to see there that because God is the source of all true meaning, that God calls you to find joy and contentment in His good gifts. God calls you to find joy and contentment in His good gifts. And then, finally, we're going at the end to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we're going to see thirdly, that God calls you to invest in kingdom activity, trusting Him for the return. So those things. So first of all, God is the source of all true meaning. Then God calls you to find joy and contentment in His good gifts. And God calls you to invest in kingdom activity, trusting Him for the return. Well, the first of those is that indeed God is the source of all true meaning. We see this in the verse that we just read in chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, this is the end of the matter. This is the final word that I have. The message of Ecclesiastes summed up. This is what it really means to live in God's universe. The end of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That little phrase, the whole duty of man, is actually, I think, a beautiful expression. It really says there, this is the whole of man. This is what life is all about. This is what you were made for. And it's something so simple that it can be summed up in a single sentence. And I think that as it were, contrasts to the complexity and the difficulty of trying to find your own meaning in this world. And that's what so many people in this world are doing. They're trying to pursue a path and trying to do all that they can to try to find some kind of meaning in this world. I think of it sort of like my own golf swing. I'm a golfer, okay? And you'd think that a golf swing were something very simple, and it's not at all, okay? So after a while, I begin to think, well, this is the key to my golf swing. Well, I just need to be sure to keep my head still as I swing. And so I focus on that. Well, the ball still doesn't go where I want. So then I think, well, the problem is I need to get that golf club on plane. When I bring it back, don't bring it back down here or up there. Bring it back on plane. And so for a while, I focus on that. And things maybe get a little better for a time, but then things go awry again. Then I think, well, it's something about the way that my body's turning, and I need to make sure to move my hips through the ball in this kind of, and I focus on that for a little while. And Megan can come up to me at any time, and she says, so what are you focusing on in your golf swing today? And any given two-week period, I have a thing, but it's going to move on a little bit later. And the fact of the matter is, I don't think I'm any better at this game after playing it for all of these years. It seems to be a kind of fruitless pursuit. Now, I still have fun doing it, but I think every area of life is kind of like that sometimes. If we're trying to find our ultimate meaning and significance in it, it's an awfully complex and difficult thing. You know, if you're pursuing the life of the mind, that's where you're going to find your satisfaction and the knowledge that you gain. Well, you seek, as we saw this yesterday, right? You learn more and more and more and more. And the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And the more you realize all the people that are smarter than you, and how empty it all becomes at the end. What a complex thing it is to try to find our own meaning in this world. But in contrast to that, the writer to the Ecclesiastes gives you something simple, a word which each one of you, no matter your own level of abilities or gifts, your own whatever stage of life that you're in, here is something wonderfully beautiful and simple, a word for each one of you. What is your whole duty? What does it come down to at the end of the day? Simply this: fear God and keep His commandments. Let's open that up a little bit. What does it mean to fear God? Well, to fear God means to honor God, to revere God, to love God, to worship God. It's to take the things of God seriously. It's to center your life on God. It's simply to submit to Him, to acknowledge that He is the one who has made you, that he is the one for whom you were made. It was for his glory that you were made. So we ought to center our lives upon him. And this kind of godly fear is a fear that is born of faith. It's a faith-filled fear. It's a trusting fear in God. And it's really born out of a faith which embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, which was purchased by his work on the cross. And so we fear God because God is the God of our redemption. We trust in him as the one who has done it all. We acknowledge that we are sinners, that nothing in our hands we bring to God but our own sin and our own uncleanness. And we come to God and we see that he has done it all for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He bore the curse that we deserved on the cross of Calvary. He is the one who rose victorious over the grave. He is the one who gives of his Holy Spirit that every spiritual blessing might be poured on us in abundance. It is he who gives us a new heart and enables us to believe in him and to trust in him. Indeed, the message of the Bible is that salvation is of the Lord. He does it all from beginning to end. He makes himself to be our God. And so what is fear? But it is simply that response of trusting reverence, trusting worship for the God who has so redeemed us. And in this world where we do see so many people caught up in the rat race of trying to find some kind of significance, some kind of meaning for their own lives, we say that our meaning is found in the God who has done it all for us. He has redeemed me and made me his own and enabled me to know him, who's the creator of all things, and he has given me purpose and meaning. We are to just simply fear this God, have this God who has so loved me and redeemed me be the very center of my life. And when we do fear God in this way, that is, when we revere him and worship him and love him in this way, then he calls us to be those who keep his commandments. Now, when he says to fear God and to keep his commandments, this keeping of his commandments is not some heavy burden. This is not some kind of imposing task, some cruel life of slavery and bondage. But rather, we are to delight to keep his commandments because he has loved us and we love him in return. So his commandments to the true child of God are not a burden, ultimately. Rather, this is what the Puritans meant by a kind of evangelical obedience. That is, we are to give to God an obedience which is a response to the evangel, that is, the good news of God's grace toward us. And it's only by the help of his Holy Spirit that we are enabled even to live a life of obedience to him. And so the keeping of his commandments in itself is a good thing. It means that amidst all of the complexity, seeming complexity of this life, well, we know what we're to do in every situation. What's God's will for your life today? Where you're at in your particular situation, what is God's will for your life? Well, he's told you what his will is in his word. It's that you would obey him, that you would love him and try to serve him and put his commandments into action. He says, if you do this, you have fulfilled what your purpose is. Fear God, keep his commandments. It's so simple. That's what you're here for. That's what you're to be focused on. That's what's to center your life. This is the whole duty of man. Christian woman, what are you to do? Fear God and keep his commandments. One writer, Zach Eswine, says this. He says that you will be tempted to think that you need something more than your relationship with God in order to prove worthy and credible under the sun. But I tell you, after everything is said and done, the end of the matter, the grand purpose for which we live, the whole duty of your life is this. Trust God, follow what he says, and this right where you are. This was your purpose in Eden. Your purpose, it remains. And when your spirit returns to God, it will forge your purpose still for the rest of your days. The godly 19th century missionary Henry Martin put it simply this way. He says, one time he wrote in his journal these words. He says, "Adored the never-failing mercy of God. He has made my happiness to depend not on the uncertain connections of this life, but upon his most blessed self, a portion that never faileth." And so when you keep your life focused on God and your relationship with him primary, it is that which gives everything in this life significance. And so, as I mentioned yesterday, the message of Ecclesiastes is not nothing matters. Well, without God, nothing matters. But the message of Ecclesiastes, to the contrary, is that in God's world, everything matters. But it matters as indeed he is at the very center of our life. And so that's the key to life's meaning, to life's significance. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, if we do that, if we do indeed find this true meaning in him, what difference does that make in our lives? And this is where I want to move us on now in our second major point, and that is that God then calls us to find contentment and joy in his good gifts. If we fear God and keep his commandments, God then calls us to find contentment and joy in his good gifts. Turn with me, if you would, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verses 7 through 10. We're going to camp out in these verses for the next 20 minutes or so. Ecclesiastes 9 in verses 7 through 10. This is actually one of several passages which are very similar to one another. If you were to turn to chapter 2 in verses 24 through 26, or chapter 3 in verses 12 and 13, or chapter 5 in verse 18, or chapter 8 in verse 15, or chapter 11 in verses 7 through 9, you would find passages that are very, very similar to this one in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. So we'll just use this passage as an example of many similar passages in which I believe God is calling us here to find contentment and joy in his good gifts. Well, let me just read these verses together, or let me read these verses for us. He says there, "To go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Now, some people look at these verses and they think, well, he's saying here, if life is meaningless, try to just make the best of it that you can. I don't think that's what he's doing in these verses. I think rather this is actually an instruction for the godly person. These are things that you are in God's world legitimately to find joy and contentment in. And he tells us specifically four different areas that as believers, we can indeed find true joy in these four things. So we're going to look at those four things and then see a couple of the keys to finding joy and contentment in these things in God's world. Look with me at the first of these things. He says, first of all, you are to find some joy and contentment in your in the things that you eat and drink. This is found in verse 7. Go, he tells us, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Yesterday, we saw that if the tasting of fine wine is the end or goal or chief purpose of our lives, that it makes a very poor God. But here he says, when we, in thankfulness to God, receiving it as a gift from him, when we eat our bread and drink our wine, when we can do it with a merry heart, we can do it under the approval of God. That is, that you and I can find joy in the things that we eat. We find Jesus eating and drinking frequently at the wedding in the Cana of Galilee. He turned water into wine. He was reclining at table when the woman anointed his feet with her tears and wiped them with his hair. He multiplied, you'll remember, bread and fish to feed 5,000 and then to feed 4,000. When Zacchaeus is converted, he shared a meal with Zacchaeus. He was even accused of being a glutton. And the last evening before Jesus' crucifixion, he spent at a meal with his disciples. And even after he's resurrected, he sits down on the beach and makes his disciples breakfast on the beach. And so this teaches us, even following the example of Christ and with the message of Ecclesiastes, that God's good gifts of food are meant for our joy. We are those who can delight in the fruits and vegetables and grains and meats which God has given us to eat. And so when you spend time preparing meals for your family, and I know sometimes you spend hours maybe preparing a meal and it seems that everybody gobbles it up in just 10 minutes and they're on their way. But nonetheless, that those hours that you spend preparing meals day after day and sitting down and eating them with your family, that's one of God's wonderful gifts to us. He wants us to enjoy even the gift of food and of drink. It's not a guilty pleasure to enjoy those things. It's a godly pleasure to enjoy his gift of food. Well, food and drink are one of God's good gifts. I think celebrations are another of those gifts. We find this in verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. White garments were garments that were used not for working in the fields, right? That would have been a hard garment to keep clean for very long. Okay, we use bleach on them today to try to keep those clean. They didn't have quite the laundering facilities back then that we do today. And so white was a garment that was used not for working in the field, but one for feasting and joyful celebrations. That's what he's talking about in verse 8. This was, as it were, kind of the freshly pressed suit or the evening dress of the ancient Near East. These were dress-up clothes that were fit for a celebration. We have a little 4-year-old girl who loves to dress up. She's only 4, but she already loves a good party. And that's a good thing. I think that's a good thing. God has given us the ability to celebrate, to enjoy. It talks here about oil. Let not oil be lacking on your head. It's a kind of sweet perfume. It's what made you smell good, especially in a hot climate where they would sweat. The oil would help them to smell good, to be around one another. It was, again, something of joy and of happiness. And dear friends, you and I ought to be able to rejoice and celebrate, whether it's a graduation or a wedding or a retirement or an anniversary or a birthday. Don't feel guilt in holding a good celebration. These are often things to be enjoyed. Again, with thanksgiving to God for what he has given us. But they're things to be enjoyed. We can enjoy celebrations to the glory of God. And as women, often you're good at celebrating things. I'm thankful for you. You know, I just was walking through the line last night of the desserts that you put out. I said, I know this isn't a men's retreat, by the way this looks. You know, the men, they just throw stuff on a table and it's good enough for them. But as women, I'm thankful that you take joy in artistically often creating an atmosphere that is one fit for celebration. And that can be a good thing under God. So we can find joy in not only food and drink, but in celebrations. But the third thing is to find joy in your family. Verse 9, Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. We're going to get to some of that verse in just a moment. But here, simply notice that phrase, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Okay, he's speaking here, as it were, to a male, from a male perspective, enjoy life with your wife. I think equally we could say to women who are married, enjoy life with your husbands whom you love. Enjoy life with your children whom you love, with your brothers and sisters or other family that the Lord has given you. These things are a gift from God. Family is God's good creation. It was instituted in the Garden of Eden. Now, marriage isn't for everyone. It wasn't for Paul, for example. He says that some are called to singleness for kingdom purposes. And if you are one who has been called to a life of singleness, well, the Lord isn't giving you what is second best. But rather, he's able to fulfill your need for companionship through even other friendships. But nonetheless, for many, God's design is for marriage and families. And when it is with his richest blessing. And so as you are married and you seek to honor God in your marriage, you do it with the benediction of God. And you can find joy in your marriage. He calls husbands here to love your wife. And similarly, we could say to wives, love your husband, Titus 2. Older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. And so you are called to a kind of devoted, self-sacrificial love for your spouse. And in that love, in that companionship, you are to find joy. You know, God has given you your spouse and your family to you for your enjoyment. Now, sometimes in the midst of busyness of life, depending on what stage of life you're in, it's sometimes hard maybe to stop and to just enjoy what it is that God's given you. We're in a stage of life right now with three boys, 15, 14, and 13. We feel like we're running a taxi cab service at times. And one, they go to school about 25 minutes away from us, and we easily make three or four round trips a day back to that school, not only for school, but various practices and taking them from one friend to the next. And in the midst of that, we have a schedule, you know, a giant calendar on our wall, and every day seems so full, and it's all that we can do to figure out how to fit everything into life. And Megan and I try not to take it more than about one day at a time, or else we're just going to go crazy if we try to think of that. And some of you are at that stage. Some of you are at various other stages of life. Some of you maybe with small children. Okay, it's the endless round of dirty diapers, or hours spent nursing a young infant, or other stages perhaps that the Lord has put you in. And sometimes life is busy and it's difficult, one thing after another. And in the midst of all of it, you're trying to figure out financially, how are we going to make things work? How can we squeeze a little extra money that we need to get by today? And through it all, you're trying to maintain some kind of spiritual life and have family devotions as a family. And at the very end of the day, perhaps you and your spouse are simply kind of congratulate each other on making it through another day, and you collapse and you sleep and you wake up and you do it all again the next day. For many of us, that's sort of the way that life is. But the Lord says here, you know, this family that the Lord's given you is his good gift. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Take it from his hand with joy. And don't always perhaps look at that ideal family out there, maybe your neighbors. And you know, if you look at their Instagram pictures, they only post the times that they're happy. They don't post everything that goes on in their day. They really don't. So don't measure yourself against that. Don't look for that ideal family out there and think, oh, if I only had that, if I only had this other person for my husband, if only my children were like that family's children rather than the ones that I have, then maybe I would be happy. No, enjoy the family that he has given you. It's his gift to you. And the command here is to enjoy it. So laugh together, talk together, cry together. Listen to your spouse. Mark time off on your busy calendar to spend time with one another. Value one another as people. Value your children as well. Might they know that you value them and that you love them and that you're so glad that those children were given to you to be yours. Find joy in your family. But a fourth thing that he tells us that's part of the joyful and contented life is the fourth thing is to work diligently. We see this in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever your hand finds to do. He's saying here that you ought to be one who works vigorously, industriously, not lazily, not with procrastination, but to work. To work at the things that the Lord has given you to do. For some of you, that refers to your work perhaps as a parent or as a keeper of your house or maybe as a grandparent, spending time with your grandchildren. For many of you, it means that you have a job outside the home and you're to work diligently at that job that God has given you. And don't look at your job as a kind of necessary evil, but rather it's part of God's good gift. You know, even in the Garden of Eden, before sin ever entered this world, that man, Adam, was given work to do in the garden, and his wife became a companion or a helpmeet in Adam's work. He was to tend that garden and to keep it. It was a life of labor. So you and I, when we engage in labor, whether it's in the office or whether it's doing dishes or cleaning up around the house, whether it's running children to and fro, whether it's making sure that the laundry is done or whatever things you're given, however, on the one hand, exciting or tedious that work is, it's from the hand of Almighty God. It's what God has given you to do. And that ought to give us a kind of joy. This is from his hand. So these are four different areas in which we're to find joy and contentment. But you might ask the question at this point, well, how? Okay, I've heard these things. These are good things. Thank the Lord that he gives us these things. How can I find joy and contentment in these things? Let me just give you two directives here. And the first of these directives is this. It is to cultivate a thankful heart for each gift that is given to you by God. Cultivate a thankful heart for each gift given to you by God. Verse 7 says there, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. That word approved simply refers to God's acceptance of us. He accepts us by his grace, not because of our works. Rather, all that we are is accepted by God by his grace. And so the things that he gives us to do are not our way of achieving merit before God, but rather are God's good gifts to us. Everything that we are given to do is God's gift to us. It comes directly from his hand. It's like a present that is all wrapped up. And day by day, he gives us that present and he says, this is my present to you, my beloved child. It's from your heavenly Father. And he gives us that gift, whatever these things are that we're to do. And he says, not only that this gift, as it were, is doubly sweet, because not only is the gift a perfect gift, but he gives it to us out of his heart of love. The Lord, as it were, takes pleasure in giving us these good gifts in which we are to find pleasure. And he gives them to us specifically. I don't know if you notice that in the various things, how frequently the word your or you is found in these verses. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. The idea is that these are gifts which have been given not to somebody else. God didn't direct these specific things to somebody else, but he's given them to you out of his hand of love for you specifically. Why is it that you have the family that you have? It's God's gift to you. Why the work that you are engaged in? It's God's gift to you. Today's meal, it's God's gift directly from his hand to you. And he says, enjoy these things. They're from me. They're my gift. Just like the same way that we teach our children after they get their Christmas gifts, how to go and write a thank you note. And we're trying to instruct them. Cultivate a heart of thankfulness for the gifts that you're given. And it ought to be the same for us. Do you take these things from the Lord's hand and do you say to him every day, thank you, God? Thank you for your kind gifts. Thank you for the spouse that you gave me. With all of his faults, all of his problems, all of the ways that sometimes you wish he was a little bit different, but thank you for this one. Thank you for him. Thank you, Lord, for the meal that I was able to enjoy. Thank you for the nice home that I have. Oh, it's not the same kind of home that it's not the same kind of neighborhood that many others get to live in, but Lord, this is your gift to me. This is the home that you have given me. I'm going to receive it with thankfulness. Thank you for the life that you've given me. Yeah, with all of its trials, all of its ups and downs, days of real difficulty, but thank you, Lord. This is your good gift to me. Do we have a heart of contentment and thankfulness like that? Can we receive all of God's gifts, day by day, with a heart of thankfulness? That's how to find joy and contentment. But a second directive that I want to give about finding joy and contentment in these things is this. It is that we are to recognize that these pleasures the Lord gives us, that these pleasures are temporal, and that they anticipate the pleasures which are eternal. These pleasures are temporal, and they anticipate the pleasures that are eternal. And verse 9, you'll see, again, some of those words that we looked at yesterday, the words vain and under the sun, things like that. He speaks there of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. That is your portion in life, your toil at which you toil under the sun. What he's getting at here is really the idea that by vanity, he's saying just that this life is short. He's saying that this present earthly existence does pass quickly. It passes like the wind. Marriage, what he's speaking of in verse 9, is marriage that is for this life only. Same in verse 10, when he talks about work in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And there he's just reminding us that we're all going to be dead. Sheol here refers, it's not the same as hell, but rather it simply refers to the place of the dead. And the idea is that the years that God has given you in this life are few. And so the pleasures that we've just spoken about, the pleasures of food and drink, of celebrations, even the pleasures of family and of earthly labors, they are short. They are temporary. They are to be enjoyed as God's good gift in this life. But as we saw yesterday, we are not to find ultimate satisfaction in those things. God didn't give them to us that we would find our chief happiness in them. But rather, he gives us these pleasures, I believe, as a kind of foretaste of pleasures that are eternal. A little taste of those things which are lasting and so much better. You know, so many people in this world can't find satisfaction in the things of this life because they are expecting them. They're expecting too much of them. They turn the gifts of the Creator into gods themselves. And if you turn those things into gods, they will not deliver. But if you and I can enjoy them as gifts of the Creator to us and say, "Thank you, Lord. I realize these things are temporary, but they're gifts from your hand. But nonetheless, I worship and praise you." Then we find our ultimate pleasure and satisfaction in those things which are eternal. And I think each one of these things points to things that are eternal. You know, food and drink, it says, enjoy your food and drink. And we are to enjoy them. But friends, the food and drink that we experience in this life is but an anticipation of a much greater feast to which you and I are invited. It's going to be that wedding supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25:6 says that all of God's people will eat a feast of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. Jesus speaks of a great banquet that is going to be ours in the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's really a feast which is anticipating that glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. And so, friends, the way to really enjoy your food and drink is to be reminded that this is just but a sweet little foretaste of a much greater meal to which we are going to be invited. I think it works the same with the garments of celebration. Friends, we are given white robes, as it were, here, and enjoy your garments. Go to your birthday celebrations. Celebrate your anniversaries. Go out to eat and enjoy them and give thanks to God. Have godly, God-centered parties in which you rejoice in His goodness, but realize that all of these celebrations are but just the smallest foretaste of a much greater celebration to come, of a festal gathering on that final day. Revelation chapter 7 gives us a hint of this. Revelation chapter 7 and beginning at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. There it is, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And verse 14 says that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Friends, you and I are going to go to a celebration, a worshipful celebration that is much better than any party that you've ever been to in this world. And so we enjoy the gifts of this life, but with our eye to what is yet to come. Let me just quickly move on. The gift of marriage also is a wonderful foretaste of a final marriage. You know, sometimes if you really love your spouse, as I really love my spouse a lot, I sometimes kind of get sad at that thought that we're not going to be married, you know, in heaven in the same way. But, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say, well, when you get to heaven, you're going to be mostly happy, but a little bit disappointed. So I have to trust the Lord in this one. I love my wife, Megan, but I believe God when He says it's still going to be so much better, better for her and better for me. And in fact, even our relationship together is going to be so much better. We're not going to be married to one another in the same way, but nonetheless, we're going to love one another better than we've ever loved each other in this life. And ultimately, our marriage is going to be that marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be the bride, the whole people of God, adorned in white, and we're going to meet our great bridegroom, the husband, the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus in all of His glory. And friends, every marriage that we experience here is but a foretaste of that better marriage in heaven. So we don't expect too much, as it were, from our marriages now. Don't make your marriage, your family, your God. But rather, might it be for you that sweet, enjoyable gift of God that is a foretaste of our everlasting marriage in heaven. And same with our work. Our work is a gift from God. But it also anticipates a future day. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." That is, our present work, however enjoyable we find it, and we ought to receive it as a gift from God, friends, that is but, as it were, it but looks forward to that day when our chief work is going to be the unending worship and praise of our triune God. And so that's how you and I can find joy and contentment in our gifts, when we view them as temporary and as foretastes of the much better pleasures of heaven. Okay, so here we've begun to see the difference that fearing God and keeping His commandments makes. When we do that, we can then find joy and contentment in all of God's gifts to us. Now, with the remainder of our time, I want us to look at our final point, and that is this. That is that God calls you to invest in kingdom activity, trusting Him for the return. God calls you to invest in kingdom activity, trusting Him for the return. If you would, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Here we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Let me go ahead and just read these verses. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." And in this passage, really, Solomon encourages us in a life lived under the lordship and sovereignty of God to invest ourselves in kingdom labors. That is, to use our time and our resources and our talents to serve Jesus Christ and His everlasting kingdom. And to describe this, he uses an image from the world of agriculture. "Cast your bread upon the waters." I think this is probably referring to the sowing of seed in a kind of floodplain like the Nile Delta in Egypt. Each year, as the waters of the Nile would recess, what would you do but to cast your seed upon the water? It would be deposited then into the rich soil, and in due time, that seed would then harvest or would yield a rich harvest of grain. And so the bread, as it were, in seed form that you would cast into the waters would then, a year later, give you the daily bread to eat. And so you are to give, as it were, a present investment that yields a future delayed return. Verse 2, another image is given in verse 2. It says, "Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. You know not what disaster may happen on earth." This, commentators tell us, is maybe drawn from ancient feasts where the custom was to give gifts to guests. 7 is the number of completeness, and so 8 is even kind of going above and beyond that which is complete. And so it's saying here, well, when you give, don't just give a lot, but give even more than a lot. Give generously, show effort, work with bold enthusiasm. Don't do your work for the Lord with just half of a heart. And these are commandments to us. Cast your bread upon the waters. Do it. Invest yourself in kingdom activities. Give a portion, not just a little portion, but give all that you have to the kingdom of Christ. And this is really a directive, I think, for what it means to live life in God's kingdom. Practically, what does this mean for you to invest in kingdom labors like this? It means lots of things. It means, for example, to give money generously to those who are in need, giving regularly of a part of your family's income, a tithe, or even more to the work of the church. Or when you hear of families in need, don't think first, well, how can I not give, but how can I give? What could I do for somebody that is in need? Perhaps there's somebody who life is really busy. They're caring for an aged parent, or they just had a child. Can you make a meal? You bring that meal to them. That would be a blessing to them. It means as well that you serve your local congregation. You serve not only by being here, and that's the chief way that you can participate, is to be under the preaching of the word, to join in the corporate worship of God's people, and to do it regularly without fail. But it means that you find other ways to serve also. Perhaps it's in the nursery. Perhaps it's working with the sound. Perhaps it's teaching Sunday school. Perhaps it's finding a way to help with the church finances, or visiting an elderly person at the church who's a shut-in and needs somebody to visit them. Perhaps it's volunteering with outreach ministries or some ministry within the life of the local church. Invest in the life of God's people. Perhaps this means as well showing hospitality to your church family, hospitality even to your neighbors. It takes a lot of work. You all know, sometimes husbands, right? We don't always recognize all that. So we think, oh yeah, come on over. We tell our wives a few hours, you know, before they come over, and they try to prepare, and they say, don't you realize everything that goes in? There is a lot that goes into having people over. It takes a lot of work, but it's a blessing. It's a kingdom labor for the good of his kingdom. Raising your children is a kind of kingdom labor, investing in their lives. You think how much a mother gives herself to the life of little children. In many ways, your whole schedule, everything is directed towards them. Not only making sure they have clothes and proper nutrition and that they get read to and they begin to learn their ABCs and learn how to read, and you try to prepare them socially, how to interact with other children, how to be polite. And then, most importantly, you teach them God's word. You read the Bible to them. You try to apply the word of God to their souls. You pray for them for hours. You give yourselves to your children. Many of you think, if I didn't have children, my life would be so different. And it probably would be. But it's an investment. It's a kingdom investment. That's why you give yourself to them in that way. And the Lord is saying these kind of kingdom investments are good. There's lots of other ways that you could invest. Maybe for some of you, it's caring for elderly parents. Sometimes elderly parents that aren't appreciative of the way that you're seeking to care for them. But you do it. And you do it because God has called you to do it. It's a way of honoring them. And you hope that you get to be a Christ-like example before them. To provide the care that they need in old age, you pray for them if they're not a believer. You pray earnestly that the Lord would convert them. And you give them yourself to them. It's a kingdom investment. That's the kind of thing that the Lord is calling us to do. We could go on and on. Sometimes it's just being a godly friend to somebody. They need counsel. And you think, I have so many things to do today. I don't have time to talk to you for 30 minutes or an hour and try to sort through your problems. I have plenty of my own. Maybe that's what's going on in your mind. But you do listen. You carve out that time. It's a kingdom investment to try to help a dear sister in Christ. Yeah, again, we could go on and on. Maybe it's getting to know some of your neighbors or some of your coworkers with the goal of winning them to Jesus Christ. It'd be easier to ignore them, to not get to know them. But you do it. You invest because you love the Lord. Again, we could go on and on with these things. But this passage is saying these kinds of kingdom investments are good investments. It's what the Lord desires that we would do. Serve Him with your life. It's worth it. And as we try to serve Him in this life, when we invest like this, it tells us here that the returns are eternal returns. You will find it after many days, it says in verse 1. Okay? Often the return isn't immediate. There are many days we say, I spent so much time doing that. Was it really worth it? The promise here is that the return of our investments are eternal in investments. When we spend our time not just on ourselves and our own ambitions, our own pursuits, our own lives, but rather when we try to serve Christ and serve other people, there's an excitement to that because the Lord brings a return on that kind of investment. Well, we're not going to look at it. Verses 3 and 4 really talk about some of the attitudes which might cripple this kind of Christian activity. Verse 3 speaks of rain clouds. Verse 3 also of a tree that falls. And here he's saying, he's using these as illustrations of the problems that can happen. And we say, oh, it's about to rain. Oh, a tree might fall. And a farmer says, well, because of those things, I'm never going to cast any seed. Well, again, if the farmer, and there I think the rain clouds, of course, rain is good for a farm, but it's the kind that would even wash away the seed that is sown. And he's saying here, well, if you anticipate all the problems that can go wrong with your kingdom service and you never get around to actually serving the king, well, that's no good. Don't think of it in that way. Try to overcome some of these objections. So make kingdom investments and serve the Lord, overcome these objections. And then when you do it, what is the great motive for this kind of Christian activity? Well, the motive is this. It is that the Lord can use the weak, faltering efforts of His people for eternal kingdom purposes. Verses 5 and 6 really focus our eyes on the sovereignty of God. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Do any of you know, many of you have been pregnant in this room, do any of you know quite how that works? How a little child is developed in the womb of a mother over those 9 months? I mean, it's an extraordinary thing, I think. You know, the first time I can remember when we had a child, we lost one in miscarriage before we had Brad. And, but again, you know, you remember the first time that you see an ultrasound and you're just amazed. That's a precious little child in the womb. And how did that child come to be? Well, it was the sovereignty of God. He did it. He formed that child in the womb. It's an amazing thing, the wonder of human birth. It's the handiwork of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But what he's saying here is this, dear friends, dear sisters, if you and I cannot fully understand the ways of God in creating a baby, how much less can we understand his ways in directing all the affairs of providence and redemption and of building his kingdom? Dear friends, you don't always need to know exactly what results God is going to bring from your kingdom labors. It's not up to you to plan the results of it all. He simply says, invest yourself in my kingdom and leave the results up to me. I am the one who is the God of creation, forming babies in the wombs of their mothers. I am the God of redemption. I am the God who is building my kingdoms. And all of his kingdom and all of his ways are beyond our comprehension and knowledge. So that's why he says that in verse 6. Do this, he says, in the morning sow your seed. At evening withhold not your hand. In other words, labor, labor while it is still day. Give yourself to Jesus and his kingdom. Do things for him. And you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In other words, leave the results up to God. Leave the results up to God. Some of your efforts will be successful, so to speak. What you think, you know, the end, to, you know, give one great example. You know, you raise your kingdoms, you raise your children for Christ. You do anything to see them come to know the Savior. You invest in their lives, in their education. You pray for them year after year after year. And you know, some of them, by his grace, are going to come to love and worship the Savior whom you love and worship. And some are not. And it breaks our hearts and it grieves us. We don't know why, but we do know a sovereign God who's good, who saved me. And we can leave it in his hands, friends. That's the story. That's what we're saying. You work for him and you leave it in his hands. And I can give you this assurance that when you work and labor for your Savior, dear friends, eternity is going to demonstrate some of the things which by his grace you had a hand in accomplishing. It, in eternity, you're going to see people surrounding the throne of God whom you knew in this life. People whom you cooked a meal for when they were sick. People who sought to forgive when they slandered you. People whom you cared for and you prayed for and with whom you worshiped alongside. By God's grace, it might even be some people that you helped to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that day is going to show the results. And we're going to be amazed that you and I ever got to have a part in what God was doing in this world. Invest yourself in kingdom service. You leave the results, leave the return to him. And he is doing a great and a mighty work in this world. And it's what is, and we get to have a part in the things that last. You see what a contrast this is to what you and I saw yesterday. We said yesterday, if we live for the things of this world, everything is fleeting. It is temporary. You try to grab the wind and you open your hand and there's nothing there at all. And what we're saying today is when you seek to worship and serve the Lord, everything that you put your hand to do is something that is going to count for eternity. It matters not just for this life. It's going to matter forever. C.T. Studd, who was one of the early missionaries with Hudson Taylor to the China Inland Mission, once said these words, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Might we remember that? But might we also be assured by that fact that indeed what is done for Christ will last. It counts not only now, but for eternity. And might God encourage us in our labors with that in view. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for the things that we have thought about this morning. We thank you, Lord, that amidst all of the vanity of this present life, that you have come in the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and saved us unto everlasting life with you. Thank you for the simplicity of that command. Fear God and keep your commandments. Lord, might we keep our eyes focused upon you and doing just that, fearing you, keeping your commandments. Lord, as we do that, might we find joy and contentment, and might we find purpose in kingdom service. The things that we do. Encourage our souls as we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, we pray. Bless these dear women. Might they serve you with all that they are, keeping Jesus Christ at the center of their vision, at the center of their life, as they serve you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.